Last Sunday, we spoke about the very private celebration we have in the resurrection of Christ. It has always been and is even to this day a very private celebration. Christ's resurrection accomplishes many things. Paul wrote that Christ was delivered up to death for our offenses and raised from the grave because we are justified. The resurrection is the clear proof that Christ's offering for our sin in our place has been accepted because Jesus was set free from the judgment that Sunday morning long ago. Because He rose again, we can know His offering has taken away our sin that was laid upon Him and for which He was judged. The resurrection also proves that Jesus conquered death for all His people that He loves, and He has the power to raise us all up at the last day. Therefore, the resurrection is our never-ending joy and happiness. Christ arose, and so will we one day. Our Savior is no longer dead, but alive forevermore. The psalmist foretold that Messiah would die and rise again before His body saw corruption. Our resurrection is simultaneously promised, showing how Christ's and the saints' resurrections are forever entangled with each other. We will rise again one day because Jesus never saw corruption. But notice to whom Jesus appeared after He rose from the grave. His people, His loved ones, those who trusted in Him. Mary Magdalene, the other women on the way to inform the disciples that the tomb was empty, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the 10 apostles, to whom Jesus showed His wounds and ate with them, and a crowd of over 500 at one time, all of these beloved saints were eyewitnesses to His resurrection. Jesus appeared to His loved ones and to those who love Him. His appearance brought great rejoicing to His people and to Himself, for Christ loves to be with His people, to encourage them to take away their sadness and regrets, to vindicate His promises to them, to assure them of their everlasting life and joy with Him. All those who had trusted on Jesus to be their Savior, and who were downcast and heartbroken when He died, and who had lost hope of His promises, now suddenly had their mourning turned to rejoicing, just as He promised, a rejoicing that nobody could ever take away. After His ascension to glory, Christ appeared to the martyr Stephen in his great trials. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus, thereby converting him from hating Jesus and loving His people. He appeared to the Apostle John in the vision of the Revelation, displaying all of Christ's splendor and glory and power to save His people to the end. But Jesus never appeared to the world or His enemies or those who murdered Him. He had no interest in showing Himself to those men. He showed Himself only to His people. How different from the behavior of the world. When somebody achieves a great work, there's general celebration. Banners are put up. Festivals are held. Feasts are organized. News releases are sent out. Press conferences are held. Guest appearances on popular TV shows are made. Not so the Lord Jesus. Even though the death and resurrection of Christ are objectively the greatest achievements of a man in the whole of human history, yet He only appeared to His small band of loved ones. The world, it seems, took little notice. How differently would we have acted? No doubt we would have drawn up lists of enemies that needed setting aright. We would have busted open the doors of the Sanhedrin and showed ourselves and rebuked those wicked men and refuted all their lies and their false accusations. We would have confronted Pilate for his craven cowardice and corrupt political calculation to murder Jesus. We would have confronted Herod for his foolishness and abuse. But not our Lord Jesus. He only appeared to His loved ones. He who had died to save His people for all eternity, to rise from the grave, defeating for all time Satan and hell and death. The greatest act of human history. He cared for his beloved ones and exclusively celebrated with those who loved him. In our world, we recall the great victories of Hannibal, of Wellington over Napoleon at Waterloo, against the Nazis in the World War, the Wright brothers' first flight, the landing on the moon. All these great achievements were widely celebrated by the world, but Jesus didn't care for the acclaim of the world or the humiliation of his foes. Instead, Jesus cared to cheer his loved ones, to reassure them, to show them that his sacrifice had saved them, to remove their sorrow and hopelessness, replace it with faith and certainty. Of all the great deeds of men, only Jesus' resurrection is remembered forever. All those other great deeds we once celebrated, soon they begin to fade into the mists of time as the heroes die off, and eventually they come to be remembered only in the dry pages of history. It seems that in reality, those great deeds aren't all that important anymore. But our Lord Jesus' great triumph is celebrated for all eternity. We will celebrate his rising again from the grave and rejoice in it day and night, every Lord's Day, and especially every Easter Sunday. 2,000 years later, our hearts are still filled with gladness. Our great hope is still on display. Our rejoicing cannot be quenched. But notice that only the Lord's loved ones celebrate. The world still doesn't care much of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, even though it is objectively the greatest, mightiest deed in all of history. The same sort of folks that Jesus appeared to then are the kind who still rejoice and shout for joy today. Those who love him and who are loved by him. Only the Lord's people are visited by Jesus when he rose again, and only the Lord's people remember and celebrate his great victory today. And praise God, we are not left alone by Jesus, for he meets with us here today. He promised that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of us. He doesn't meet the world. He meets with us. Jesus takes a personal delight in meeting with his people around his table. How sad it is when believers are not found meeting with the church and with Jesus. If only we all had a sense of the presence of Jesus with us when we meet, we would make sure that we never missed a chance to meet with Jesus in our midst. So it was and remains a very private celebration, our celebration of Christ's resurrection. And yet, God gave his people the privilege and duty to blaze it abroad, to blaze abroad Christ's resurrection. We preach Christ crucified and risen in power and in glory. That's our message. Stephen, of course, is a remarkable example of one who proclaimed literally the sight of the risen Lord, and it angered and drove his persecutors to madness and murder. And so Jesus' resurrection has become a part of the very gospel. It's part of the good news that our Lord Jesus defeated death for us and took away the cause of death, the power of death, which Paul tells us is sin. The strength of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And praise God, Christ took away the strength of death, which is sin, for his people. So while Christ's resurrection is privately celebrated by believers, yet we preach it, we proclaim it to the lost, and such as are ordained to eternal life believe. And then they join our celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And they too can be met by Christ around his table. They who once cared nothing for the resurrection, now they meet with Christ, the risen Lord. The intimates of Christ are growing as souls are saved, And he meets with us together around this table. Now, immediately, Peter and the other apostles began to preach Jesus crucified and Jesus risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, for example, the well-known preaching of the apostle Peter, where he said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it." And then Peter goes to describe the blessed teaching of Psalm 16 by the psalmist David, who described the fact that God would not permit His Holy One, Messiah, to see corruption. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And it had a profound effect upon the listeners to be told that they had fulfilled the prophecies of old by taking with their wicked hands and crucifying and slaying Messiah, but God raised him up again. And so you see, they could not escape ultimately the wrath and judgment of Messiah. If he had stayed dead in the grave, they would have thought they got clean away with it, you see. But the testimony of Peter is, no, you haven't got away with anything. You need to understand that you have rebelled and reached out your hand against the Lord's anointed, and God has made him Lord and Christ anyway. So now what are you going to do? And of course, their answer was, repent and believe on Jesus and be baptized for the remission of sin. And then the next chapter of Acts, of course, there's another sermon by Peter in which he underlines the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." You see, in a very real sense, that which we celebrate around the Lord's table, the resurrection of Christ, is to a sinner, a rebellious sinner, it is not a thing of celebration, but rather of threat and dread. Because there is justice to be had here, and the Lord Jesus has been vindicated by being raised from the dead. And the message of the apostles in these early days to their fellow men was they better get right with the one who is shown to be Messiah by the resurrection from the grave. At the end of this sermon at verse 25 of Acts 3, Peter says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." You see, he's bouncing off of the promise to Abraham that in his seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, and saying, look here, this man, the Lord Jesus, offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, why, God has raised him up and sent him to bless you first. Bless the other offspring of Abraham. Before the message is taken to the whole world, he sent him to bless you. to turn away every one of you from his iniquities. That's the blessing that God meant when he said all the nations of the world would be blessed in Abraham's seed. To turn away poor men and women from their sin. Turn away from their iniquities, to rescue them from them, to cleanse them of them, to pay the price to redeem them from them. That's the blessing that God meant to be in the Lord Jesus. And he sent him back. He sent him raised in power and glory to bless even the people who had turned their hand against him there. And then in Acts 4, there's another sermon where Peter preaches the same theme. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by which means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand there before you whole." Now you see, the risen Lord is working works, miracles for poor, helpless, sick men. He's working miracles, having been raised from the dead. "This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You tried to destroy Christ, but God made him the head of the corner anyway, in spite of what you builders thought you would decide. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Then in Acts 5, we read this sermon. "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So here is this other preaching, continued preaching of the resurrection of Christ as the final stamp of God's approval upon his appointment as prince and savior. Notice, to grant repentance. Why, normally, you see, a potentate doesn't grant repentance. He demands it. He demands submission. He demands obedience. He demands agreement by all of his subjects. But here, notice the graciousness that through the Lord Jesus, as the prince, he grants repentance. Indeed, the Scriptures teach us that repentance is a gift from God. It's not something that we can gin up of our own volition, but rather it's given to us by divine appointment. And the Holy Ghost works in each of the hearts of those who are called according to the foreknowledge of God, called according to His purpose, to work in each of our hearts repentance and also to give us forgiveness of sin. Why? Princes and kings usually don't forgive sin. They usually punish it, don't they? But the Lord Jesus brings to those people who will trust in Him and submit to Him forgiveness of sin. How? Through the death that He died to redeem us by. Then finally, in Acts 13, Paul preaches an extensive sermon in which he repeatedly invokes the theme or the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you remember, he went to Antioch of Pisidia, and he went into the synagogue, and the rulers of the synagogue made the big mistake of inviting him to address the congregation. I don't know why they kept making that mistake. If they wouldn't have called on him, maybe he wouldn't have had a chance to say anything, but they did. And so he stood up and delivered his gospel message. He describes the history in thumbnail sketch of the Lord's people. Then he says at verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." They have fulfilled the prophets by condemning the Lord Jesus. They put him to death, just like Isaiah foretold they would. But it was not for his sins, for our sins, that they killed him, that God judged him, that God crushed him in the place of his people. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a sepulchre." Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them that came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise that was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it's written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.' And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, 'Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." So in the risen Lord Jesus, there is the promise of justification, declaration of righteousness by God for poor sinners who will trust and believe on Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord. So we are all entrusted with the privilege of proclaiming that which we privately celebrate, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the grave. But it is true for us who live in these days and times after Christ ascended into glory that we wait to see Jesus. We have the promise and the word of testimony that he meets with us around this table, and yet we see him not, as Peter said. You who have not seen him, love him even though you have not seen him. But you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving what is promised, even the salvation of your souls. But we still long to see him, don't we? We still want to join with those apostles and disciples of the first century who did see the risen Lord, who did with their own eyes view our Lord Jesus alive again forevermore. Perhaps the most precious testimony to this desire of the Lord's people to see the Lord Jesus may be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where he speaks to the Thessalonians about how they received the word of the gospel in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sound out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show to us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Look at what Paul is saying about these people. They used to worship idols. What's the purpose of an idol? It's to make concrete, if you will, the image of a false god. And so men love to worship the works of their hands. They build golden images, stone images, images of wood, and so forth. Then they call them their gods and they bow down and worship to them. There is a craving in lost hearts to subject themselves to the creation, to the creature, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. It is a perversion of the true desire of men, what it ought to be to worship God in spirit. They will not believe such a God. They will only believe in the works of men's hands. And so they say to those who worship the true God, well, you don't have anything. Your religion isn't anything. There's no statues or idols or icons or what it may be. You all just sit around and read the scripture and worship a God that you can't see. And this is, of course, the reason why Satan has corrupted certain Christian churches in time past and into the present to add to worshiping God in spirit and truth all sorts of elaborate rituals and images and icons and pretty pictures and so forth, so that the people can have something tangible to lay hold of. But you see, these Thessalonians, Christianity had not been polluted by such nonsense at this time. They turned away from the worship of idols that their society embraced, and they worshiped the true and living God whom they couldn't see. And Paul remarks upon it, but look at that, and also to wait for His Son from heaven. You see, Jesus had been on earth. He had walked Palestine and Jerusalem and Galilee, and He had been put to death, and He had been raised the third day in power and glory. And after He was seen and worshipped by His people, He ascended into glory. And now the saints can no longer see Him here, can they? And so they could say, well, we're worshiping Jesus. And their persecutors could say, well, who's that? Well, he's not here. He's arisen. He's ascended to glory. And He said, yeah, right. You turned away from all these silver and gold idols, these beautiful relics, these glorious temples. Turned away from that to worship somebody you can't even see. But you see, they believed in the hope and the promise that they would wait for His Son Jesus from heaven. That one day they would see Him. One day they would see Him. And then their faith in the Lord would be vindicated in a concrete way. And He is the one who is raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So all the craven hopes of the idol worshipers that somehow their worship to these false gods, these images which they created, would somehow appease some false deity and would somehow bring them deliverance in some way or another. Why, the Thessalonian believers had this promise that one day they would see Jesus when He came back from heaven, the one who had rescued them from their sins, had redeemed them from their crimes, delivered them from the wrath to come. They were delivered by someone that they couldn't see. And the pagans taunted and laughed at that, but they were steadfast, weren't they? But then the question arises, well, how would they see the Lord Jesus if they lived and trusted and grew old and died? Or if they were put to death by their persecutors? The question that arose apparently was, does this mean that we have missed out the chance to see Jesus when He returns from heaven? Does this mean that only those who are alive at Christ's return will have the privilege of seeing Him? Does this mean that our hope in waiting for the risen Lord is exhausted at the time that we die? They had exchanged the tangible idols for the Son whom they have yet to see. But what of the saints who die before Jesus comes? Are they forestalled from ever seeing Jesus in this world, the hope that they had laid hold on? And Paul assures them that they too will one day see Him, whom they are longing to see. And this promise of the fact that all the Lord's people, dead or alive, will see Jesus when He comes back is laid out in 1 Thessalonians 4, a passage that we know very well. My mom had us memorize it in our youth, and we know the words well, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, the saints who repudiated the tangible physical idols of false gods and trusted in the God of all glory and power and waited on Jesus to return from heaven, the one who had rescued them from the wrath to come. He would not have them to be ignorant about those saints who had fallen asleep in Jesus and who had never seen the one who they had trusted in when they turned away from idols. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. He's pointing out that we believe and are promised that the dead in Christ will be brought with Him when He comes back, when He comes back to this earth. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That means we shall not rush ahead of them or get in their way or run in front of them when the Lord Jesus comes. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So all these saints, all these Thessalonians, who have turned away from idols, have been laughed at and mocked for leaving the concrete false gods and worshiping one whom, having not seen, they loved, and waiting for Him to come, and had died waiting. Here Paul promises them that the Lord has told him this personally, that they will rise first from the grave. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So Paul is teaching these people. He's answering their troubled question. No, the ones who have died have not lost their chance to see the Lord Jesus, whom they've trusted in with their own eyes. They'll see Him one day when He comes to raise them from the dead. They'll see Him with the rest of the saints who are alive at His coming. They'll see Him in all His glory and all His beauty. And notice what it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall see the Lord Jesus first when we meet Him in the clouds. That's what this text teaches us. See Him with our own eyes, that is. For the believers who have gone to glory see Him with spiritual eyes now. They're in the presence of Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul taught. But here in the clouds, they will see Him, body, soul, and spirit. With their resurrected bodies, they will meet Him in the clouds, and so shall the believers who have not passed on into glory. So the first place, you see, that all of the Lord's people will be gathered together in one place bodily to see the Lord Jesus will be in the clouds when He comes to raise up His people. That's the promise that Paul says the Lord has specifically delivered to him, the promise of the bodily resurrection of the believers to be with Jesus forever when He comes back. However, have you noticed that what Paul is preaching here is almost identical to what the Old Testament Saint Job knew to be true way back at least around the time of Moses? You remember that there's some question as to exactly when Job lived, but it was supposed to be sometime around or just before the time of Moses, which makes the book of Job perhaps the oldest written scripture that we have. Job was in his darkness, as we know. in his distress, in confusion, in loneliness from God, he trusted in his Redeemer, that one day his Redeemer would set all things right for him. Job speculated that probably would be after he was dead and gone. But still, he knew that his Redeemer lived. And after he died, in his sadness and puzzlement at the ways of God, that he would nevertheless see his Redeemer. If you remember the special conditions that Job recites in Job 19 at verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold." And then some translations say, "And the thought of it takes away my breath." I'm astounded at it. But notice what Job is saying here. He's saying that after his body rots in the grave, he will see his Redeemer with his own eyes on the earth. He will see his Redeemer. After he sees corruption himself, his kinsman Redeemer, his God who has promised to rescue his people that trust in him, to pay off all their debts and to set them free, his kinsman Redeemer will be alive, standing at the latter day upon the earth, well and powerful to save. And Job, therefore, must live again in his body on this earth so that he might with his own eyes see his Redeemer standing on the earth at the latter day. So here you see that Job is really foreshadowing the teaching of the Apostle Paul, that there will be a resurrection from the dead for the Lord's people, that they will be clothed in flesh so that they can see with their own eyes, which have before rotted in the grave, see with their own eyes their Redeemer who lives and who stands on the earth one day at the end. Very much like what Paul the Apostle taught to the Thessalonians and to us. Not some spiritual vision, you see. Job rules that out. So does Paul. Not some visitation in some nebulous place, some spiritual realm between God, between the Redeemer, and between his loved ones. No, not a spiritual vision. Not only in heaven, but here, right here, down on earth, there will be this visitation, this glorious vision, this glorious sight of the Redeemer that lives and that walks upon the earth with his people. It is an astounding view in prospect, is it not? And yet, you see, Paul vindicates the hope of Job, doesn't he? Yeah, that's what's going to happen. Christ is going to return from heaven in the clouds of earth, raise up all of his dead saints who will be with him in the clouds, and from that point on forever, we will all be with the Lord. We'll all be in his presence. Somebody said, I remember, the Lord promises that he'll feast with us around the table in his Father's house. And some cynic said, well, you'll probably not get to see much of Jesus. There'll be way too many people. He said, oh no, I'm planning on having a front row seat. He said, because they will all be on the front row when we feast with Jesus. We'll all get a good look at him for all the rest of eternity when he comes to save his people from the grave. You see, we believers today are living with the promise of Job and of the Thessalonians, that one day when Jesus comes back, we will see him with our own eyes. And none of the saints will be denied their right to see their blessed Redeemer. Because our salvation is concrete, it's not a spiritual thought. It's not haints floating in the ethereal beyond. It is concrete and real and physical as well as spiritual. Together with Jesus forever. That's the promise that He's made to His people. Not just our great longing, but Jesus looks forward to that day as well. We read it in the great high priestly prayer, John 17, where Jesus prayed this, verse 24 of John 17, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." You see, there is an earnest expression of the desire of Christ that His people should be with Him so that they can see the glory that God the Father gave to Him from before the foundation of the world because the Lord Jesus is most loved. And then in John chapter 14, a few hours earlier, the Lord Jesus had said, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So here in these two places at the end of His ministry, just before He went to the cross, He expresses His own personal desire that His people should be for all eternity in His presence. Wherever He was, that they would be there also, whether it be in the glory of heaven or down here on earth, whether it be in the New Jerusalem, whatever the case might be, wherever Christ might come or go, His people come and go with Him so they might always be in the presence of their glorious Lord, their risen Lord. And so you see that our celebration, which is very private, will one day include simultaneously every single one of the saints whom God has loved through Christ and whom Christ has redeemed through His cross work and who He will raise up from the dead, all the Lord's people united all at one time and in one place forever to be with the Lord. None of the saints will be denied their right to see their blessed Redeemer, and together we will be with Jesus forever. Not just our great longing, Jesus looks forward to it as well. He specially prepared a place to receive us. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That Christ in His glory, that Christ in His exaltation, that Christ in anticipation of His people being gathered unto Himself literally and concretely to be with Him in physical form, that all of that, in all of that, He is careful to be preparing a suitable place for His people. For His people. Think of the condescension of that. You know, when the king calls an assembly, not really that worried about the comforts of the subjects, is he? Because he's the most important thing. And they're all just peons. But you see, the Lord Jesus is providing for His people a prepared, precious and glorious place so that we might be with Him where He is forever in the presence of the Lord. It will be a great reunion that never ends, you see. All Christ's people together forever with the Lord. That's going to be a real celebration. Much better than the celebrations laid on by men of this world for their leaders and their heroes and their great men. This will be a perpetual celebration. And so the celebration that we have around this table, you see, will just be transported and made all the more concrete when Christ comes to retrieve His own. Whether it be in the sky or on this earth or in heavenly palaces, the Lord's people will all see Him and be with Him and worship Him and celebrate His great resurrection for all eternity. Praise God. And around this table, we think, we look for that day, don't we? We know Jesus is in our midst as we gather around this table. He's told us that, and we believe Him. But we can't sense Him or see Him, can we? But one day we soon shall see Him with our own eyes. And when we do, you see, then will we fulfill that promise that He made at the Lord's table, that He would celebrate this Lord's table new with us in His Father's house one day. And so around this table there is a remembrance of what He did, how He died, how He saved us, and that He's promised after the resurrection that one day He will be gathered together with all of His people to celebrate this Lord's table in a physical and substantial and tangible way, one day around His table at His Father's house. And so that's the hope, or that's the additional promise that we have, that one day we will forever be with the Lord in a tangible, concrete, visible way, just like the apostles saw Him with their own eyes when He rose from the grave that Sunday long ago. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we come around this table thanking You for Your provision of us a Savior, a Prince and a Savior, a Deliverer, a Redeemer, an Elder Brother, a Precious Lamb that You gave to be slain for the sins of Your people whom You love. And that He had laid on Himself all of our crimes, and He patiently bore them, was judged guilty in our place and for our sins, and He took them all away in His body on the tree and expunged all the crimes that were against us by His blood. And now, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is saved by the offering of Christ and by the shedding of His blood. We thank You that He was obedient unto death. We thank You that He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem to meet the cross with all its shame and all its terror. And we thank You that He was faithful unto the end when He cried out, "It is finished." And we thank You that He was raised in power and glory on the third day. And we thank You that faithful witnesses saw Him and testified to His resurrection even in the face of murder, and that their testimony is sure, and that the promise that one day we'll all see Him, well, You've trusted in Him is sure, and that we can depend upon, like the Thessalonians and like Job, that day when we see our Redeemer with our own eyes upon this earth. Help us to long for that day. Help us to look forward to that day. Help us to celebrate the resurrection of Christ with that day in mind, longing for that celebration when Jesus joins with us around this table to remember and to celebrate the way He rescued His people from their sin. Praise God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took this cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 37 in the Black Book, Thomas Kelly's great hymn, "Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To Him all power is given. No place too high for Him is found, no place too high in heaven. Though high, yet He accepts the praise His people offer here. The faintest, feeblest lay they raise will reach the Savior's ear." Let's stand as we sing number 37.